Let's pray as we open up the scripture. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to understand and that you would lift our hearts up towards you as we hear your word. Please give us hearts of faith ready to respond to you, recognizing you as Lord and authority and looking to you for mercy. I pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for the past 8 months, going all the way back really to March, we have been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, all the way through chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew provides some commentary on how it all concluded. So from chapter 5, verse 3, all the way through 7:27, it's like 107 verses. We have Jesus consecutively speaking, teaching. Now at the end, Matthew gives us some commentary on what people were thinking. He tells us how they responded. So sometimes on the drive home, you might have a conversation. Or on Sunday afternoon, you might have a conversation when you say, "What do you think about the sermon?" Then you might talk about how you were thinking or reacting to the words that the preacher said. And you might talk with someone about that during the week. You might think about it yourself. Sometimes as a preacher, I wonder what people are thinking about or reacting to as I speak. I always appreciate when people want to interact with me afterwards, whether that's right afterwards or during the week, and whether that's positive or negative or they just have questions. Usually it's positive because people tend to be too polite to tell you things that they don't appreciate, although that's not always the case. One time I was cleaning up the building, just picking some things up, and I found an old notebook, and I flipped it open so I could return it to its owner. And inside were pages of sermon notes. And on the page that I opened up to, there were a few notes of something that I was preaching about. And then I just saw it scrawled across the middle. I have no idea what Matt is talking about. So sometimes you do find out what people are thinking. In this case, Matthew tells us the reaction of the people who were in attendance. They were astonished. They were astonished. Let's read the text together. Matthew 7, 28 through 29. It's up on the screen. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is a summary statement that Matthew makes at the end of the sermon, kind of like an epilogue at the end of a book. And in studying the Sermon on the Mount for months, we're concluding now. We've looked at these words of Jesus in a very in-depth way. And in this summary statement, it is as though Matthew wants us to step back from the focus on the text itself and look straight at the teacher. We've concluded the words of the sermon with the words of the sermon, but now let's look at the person himself, because not only the words, but the man himself was astonishing to this crowd. The crowds who were listening were astonished at the authority of Jesus. They had listened intently, and when it was done, there was this emotion that Matthew calls astonishment that washed over them. They're experiencing a combination of amazement, being overwhelmed, being bewildered. Astonishment is actually a common reaction to hearing Jesus speak when we look at the Gospels. Matthew 13 in verse 54 says that people that grew up with Jesus really did not know how to process the teacher that he was. They thought he was an ordinary person. And Matthew 13 verse 54 says that when they heard him, meaning those people from his hometown, when they heard him, they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" If you look at Luke, in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, when Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath, people were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then in John chapter 7, verse 46, when Jesus is speaking at the Jewish festival of booths, people hear his words and they say, "No one ever spoke like this before." They're experiencing something other, something different. Nobody ever sounded like this before. And when people say this, it does not mean that they are responding to eloquence exactly, although I am sure that Jesus was a very good public speaker. If we could step back in time and hear Socrates or Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King Jr., we might have a reaction like, I have never heard anyone speak like this before. But what the crowds are astonished at is not eloquence, it is Jesus' authority. And specifically, it is his authority as it compares to the scribes and religious teachers. Now, these scribes and religious teachers, they had positions of authority within Jewish life. They had titles and were respected. Jesus' authority was different because it was not derived from a position. The crowds realized that Jesus had something deeper. They recognized in him an inherent authority, even though I don't know that they could put their finger on it. They recognized a different type of authority. So when the religious leaders taught, you knew that they had studied. Their authority came from a position and from their experience and from the level of knowledge that they had attained. So the idea here is not that these people had no authority, but what the people listening to were experiencing was something entirely different. Here is Jesus in the flesh, fully man, and yet fully God, incarnate, speaking with divine authority. He was teaching as one who had authority and also was authority personified. Now, there are different types of authority. We were just talking with the kids. Different types of authority, different meanings of the word. Sometimes authority refers to expertise. So you could be watching the news and the TV anchor could say, we're going now to Dr. Fauci. He's a leading authority, right, on matters of public health. You could also use authority when it refers to power. So a teacher has the authority to pass or fail their students. The owner of a company has the authority to hire and to fire. The coach of a team can put a player on the bench or put them in the starting lineup. Authority can refer to power or to expertise, but in this case, it transcends both those ideas, although it includes them. It's more all-encompassing than that. In the Old Testament, a prophet would say, they would speak of something that we could call derived authority. They would say this, "Thus says the Lord," speaking on behalf of God. This goes all through the Old Testament. If you go back to all the way to Moses or to Exodus, when Moses speaks to Pharaoh, he comes up to Pharaoh and he says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Thus says the Lord. You hear those words from prophets all through the Old Testament. That was incredible authority to be a messenger or a mouthpiece for God. "Thus says the Lord" was the common introductory preface for the message that the prophet would deliver. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says something different. There's a phrase that you've heard throughout the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5. He says this, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." In other words, this goes beyond even "thus says the Lord," as powerful as that was. When he says, "but I say to you," Jesus is personally claiming divine authority. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just a messenger. He is the second person of the Trinity speaking with divine authority. Do you remember what Jesus taught near the end of the sermon? In chapter 7, verse 21, Micah preached on this a couple weeks ago. But in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." In that, when he says that, that's more than just we will be surprised on that day of judgment. It includes that, but Jesus is making this amazing claim that he is the one who determines who will and will not be in the kingdom. He is the eternal judge. In other words, authority resides within him in the most absolute and authoritative sense. I'll stop for a second and say, what does that really mean? What are the implications of that for any of our lives? This illustration might help. Some of you know that I love baseball and love baseball history. There's a man named Bill Clem, who I'm confident that less than two of you know of. He was one of the first umpires ever to be selected into the Baseball Hall of Fame. So if you like baseball, you know that an umpire's job is like a referee in other sports. An umpire's job is to call balls and strikes, whether a batted ball is fair or foul, whether a runner is safe or out. The umpire applies the rules of the game. So Bill Clem was way before instant replay or any video replay. One time a group of reporters thought they had found a mistake that he had made. So they came to him with a black and white photograph showing him that he had made a mistake calling a runner safe. Or sorry, calling a runner out. They thought he made a mistake and they wanted to prove it to him with this photo. Bill Clem looked at the photo and said, "Gentlemen, he was out because I said he was out." One time someone came to him and tried to argue with him whether a pitch was a ball or a strike. And Bill Clem just said, "It ain't nothing until I call it." He had absolute, as it relates to baseball, absolute authority. And he knew that. He knew that it rested with him. He knew that it rested with him. Now, we could find that arrogant, but what Jesus is saying is, I have absolute and divine authority. And that's the feeling that's starting to wash over all the listeners. This astonishment. Think about these Israelites who were listening to Jesus teach all their lives. They listened to this tedious commentary from the rabbis and teachers and religious leaders explaining their opinions and explaining how one commentary relates to another. Then Jesus arrives, the incarnate God, the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he begins to teach, and they are astonished because he is teaching them as one who had authority and personifies authority. This was unlike anything that they had heard before. They'd been in teaching environments, but this was something entirely different. Have you ever been in the meeting before where everyone feels like they need to talk and everyone is just waiting for the other person's lips to stop moving so that they can begin talking? If you've been in that setting, you know the great hope and the relief would be if one person talks and everyone is quiet. And if one person talks and there's a collective feeling of like, oh, let's listen to that person. They know what they're talking about. They know what they're talking about. Something kind of like that is happening. There is a recognition of the power and authority of Jesus' words. There's a collective feeling. Now, simple recognition of Jesus' authority is not enough. It's not saving faith. In other words, astonishment that the crowds felt does not mean that everyone repented, everyone believed, everyone followed Jesus. It means they were amazed and bewildered and dumbfounded. However, anyone listening to the sermon would understand that there would be no way to separate Jesus' teaching from his person. He was not claiming to be a religious teacher. He was claiming divine authority. And what I mean by that, and the application for that, is that they knew, and we ought to know, that you cannot do what many people try to do. That is to say that they have great respect for Jesus. In other words, some people will say, "Well, I appreciate Jesus because he is an enlightened teacher, and what he said about love for neighbor and peacemaking, that's so good, and I try and apply that to my life." But those people would say, "I don't really believe in things like the virgin birth. I don't really believe that he was God come in the flesh. The cross and bloody atonement or bodily resurrection, that's all like, I don't get into that." They would see Jesus as a moral example. And that is not how it works. Nobody listening to Jesus would have bought into that type of separation because Jesus was not at all portraying himself as that type of teacher. Now, think about this for a second. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account." Jesus said that you are blessed if you are persecuted for his sake. Hundreds of years later, people in history would be influenced by Jesus' teaching about respond by, say, turning the other cheek or responding to persecution in nonviolent ways. So men like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr., they won amazing civil rights victories and were influenced by Jesus' teaching. But Martin Luther King Jr. would never have told his followers who were losing their jobs or being put in jail or being attacked with fire hoses that they should rejoice because they were persecuted for his sake. That is not something he ever would have said because it would have sounded crazy. It would have sounded like an egomaniac. But Jesus says, you are blessed when you are persecuted for his sake. In other words, he's not presenting himself in any sense as a good person and a civic leader and just a religious teacher. He is presenting himself as someone who is divine. So again, we have to ask, why is it important to recognize the authority of Jesus and then deal with it? It's not saving faith, but it's a necessary starting point. So let me ask you for a second, where you locate authority? Where is authority found and located? So we're living in the United States, so that means our tendency is we locate authority from within. Does that make sense? We locate authority from within. Or a simple way of talking about it would be this. We do not like to be told what to do, ever, or by anyone. Now, we do look to experts or authorities in specific areas to help us juggle and understand our lives. For example, you might have a favorite chef that you get, you know, quick and easy 15-minute recipes from. You might have a favorite podcaster that helps you interpret current events. We do have lots of experts that we try to glean from. So we have like Dave Ramsey to help us with our money and Marie Kondo to help us organize our homes, or we have Joanna Gaines for interior decorating, or we have Joe Rogan or the New York Times or Ben Shapiro to help us with politics, or we have Dave Allen for productivity or any number of things like that. And the way that that works is we hear what this expert has to say, and then we decide whether and to what extent that works for us. They are authorities in the sense that they have expertise, but the real functional authority resides with us. In other words, we have the power to decide whether we want to operate on any of this. And if we need backup for our real justification, we can always find someone somewhere who will agree with us. That's how we tend to work. This week, I was listening to that old song, This Land Is Your Land. You know what I'm talking about? That song that I'm talking about, This Land Is Your Land, This Land Is My Land, From California to the New York Island. You know what I'm talking about. That song was written 80 years ago by Woody Guthrie. But I discovered this week that that song has all these verses that I had never heard before. And down like verse 5 or 6, there's a verse that says, as I went walking, I saw a sign there. And on the sign it said, no trespassing. But on the other side, it didn't say nothing. This land was made for you and me. I heard that verse and I love it because I don't like being told what to do. I don't like people telling me what to do more than anyone else. Now, some of us don't like authority because we've had negative or even harmful experiences with people who are in authority over us. And that leaves scars. It makes it hard for us to believe that there can be good authority. We learn sometimes from our negative experience not to trust authority. And we are told culturally not to trust authority. We're told this is the cultural water that we swim in all the time. That what is most important is my personal feelings and my personal self-satisfaction. Anything that stands in the way of that is restrictive and needs to be removed. In our culture, which is individualistic and therapeutic, meaning very feeling-centered, what's most important is my personal psychological satisfaction. No external authority. If that's standing in the way of my personal satisfaction, that needs to be removed. We see this most often demonstrated in our culture's insistence on eliminating any traditional sexual immorality. A culture like that that's bent on self-fulfillment, the way ours is, can never really view God's design for sexuality as good. You probably can see that. But the truth is that we're all sinners, so we all have this tendency towards individual self-fulfillment. We just have different ways of pursuing that. But we must deal with the authority of Jesus. Jesus is not an expert that we can glean from and then move on. That is okay if we're talking about personal finance. Jesus is claiming a different type of authority. The question for us when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount is not, what did you think about the message? It goes deeper than that. The question is really, who is this man who is preaching the message? And let me finish with this. After saying how astonished everyone was at the authority of Jesus' words, Matthew 8 relates a story that centers around this concept of authority. Jesus has an encounter with a Roman centurion. Roman centurion is a soldier in charge of 100 people. And the soldier comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, my servant is at home, lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly." So Jesus says to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replies, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the words and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So this Roman soldier, not a Jewish man, but a Gentile, he has an advanced understanding of authority. Because he's tasked with leadership himself, he knows that authority can be good and benevolent. And he knows that Jesus has the power to heal his servant. He's not requesting that Jesus come to his house and perform a ritual the way most people would have. Most people would have thought that Jesus' power resides somehow in some mystical thing that he does. So they would have been like, "Well, please be physically present for this." The Roman soldier knows, you have the authority. I understand it. You understand it better. You have the authority. You can do this. Matthew 8 says, when the centurion says, "Just say the word," Matthew 8 says that when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I say, tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And he goes on and says to the centurion, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Think about what we see here in Jesus. Absolute authority, absolute power, incredible compassion for this Gentile man's servant whom he has never met. And now let's look and see what we see from the centurion. First, he sees Jesus as Lord. He says, "Lord, have mercy." He calls him Lord. He recognizes his authority. Secondly, he's humble. He says, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy." He humbles himself. "You don't need to come as a Jewish man into my home. You don't need to do that. I'm not worthy of that." He recognizes he does not deserve the mercy of Jesus. And yet, in his humble recognition, what does he do? It's kind of a paradox. He still asks. And right there we see, this is how we ought to respond to the authority of Jesus. If we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and we read it just as ethical instruction, then we're like, okay, I can do that. I can do that. We have not understood. You can't. If we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and we're like, "Wow, that was good. I really like that, and I like that, and that, and then the other stuff, not totally sure how it applies," still haven't understood it. If we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what we ought to say is, we need mercy. We ought to let that astonishment at Jesus' words wash over us, and it ought to bring us to humility, asking God for mercy. Asking God for mercy, and here's the thing, he richly gives it. He richly gives it. Jesus came not just telling people how to live better, but he came offering up his life so that we might find forgiveness and salvation and be filled by his Spirit to live a new life honoring to him. When we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, yes, we're inspired. Yes, we're challenged. Well, we ought to beg for mercy and know that we beg in confidence because Jesus richly gives it. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your good and wise authority. Thank you that you know all things.
And Lord, we want to recognize your authority and respond to you in humility and ask for mercy. Help us to live as you would have us live. Help us to see your glory and your beauty and your power, and not to think that that's a restrictive thing, but to rejoice in it and to ask you for mercy. We ask for that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.